people are amazed, not just at the things that he says, that the things that he teaches, but at the things that he does as well. He's been addressing the crowd. Those of you who are up at the men's retreat, you've kind of skipped a week, and so we'll kind of have to play a little catch-up with you. But Jesus has been addressing this crowd that's been following him, and the most recent topic is warning them about the dangers of greed or covetousness. And that kind of weaves its way into that we're still kind of on that same subject. Chapter 12, verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on." He said this to his disciples. Now see, last week, there was a man in the crowd who had asked Jesus to settle an issue over family inheritance, remember? He says, you know, divide the inheritance between me and my brother, you need to fix this. And Jesus wasn't too nice to the guy. In fact, he kind of rebuked the guy, and he said, "Buddy, who made me your judge?" And then he began to warn people about covetousness, greed, because that was the guy's real issue. He was a greedy son of a gun. And Jesus began to warn people that your life is much bigger than the stuff that you have. And so now he turns, though, to his disciples, because the previous section was addressed to the crowd. And now he's going to turn to the disciples. It's a smaller group. It's the people that have made a commitment to follow him. And he says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on." The people in Jesus' day had a difficult life. This was a time when most people had to work hard just to make sure they had something to eat at the end of the day. When it came to clothing, they had to shear the sheep, spin the wool into thread, weave the thread into cloth, and then sew the cloth into clothes. It's not exactly like going to Kohl's and figuring out getting your Kohl's cash and then figuring out, you know, which outfit should I wear today at church. Life was way more difficult than it is today. Even though today we still kind of worry about some of the same kinds of things, but for different reasons when it comes to food. I got to tell you, my cardiologist is always, you know, is worrying, making me worry about, you know, not so much caffeine and stay away from the red meat. You know, he wants to make me a vegetarian if he had his way. I'm not quite going there yet, but I'm working on it. And watch the salt intake. Right. Yeah. Keep your salt down, 1,700 milligrams a day, which, by the way, is impossible, absolutely impossible. When it comes to clothing, what we wear, that can cause us anxiety. You know, it was a couple of days before a big wedding. The bride comes up with some bad news for her mother. She's found out that the young stepmother of the groom has bought the exact same dress to wear to the wedding that she, the mother of the bride, was planning on wearing. The bride's mother tells her not to worry because she'll just go out and buy another dress to wear to the ceremony. But mother asks the bride, "What will you do with the dress that you've already bought?" "Well," says mama, "I'll wear it to the rehearsal dinner." You gotta, ladies, explain it to your husband. Okay, I just want to make sure you get that, okay? Anyway, Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life." The Greek word for worry, merimnao, means to be anxious, to be troubled with cares. It comes from a word meridzo, which means to divide. The idea is that your mind's split. It's divided. Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. What do I do here? Yes, no, yes, no. That's what happens when you're anxious and you're worrying. Our English word, worry, comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word that means to strangle. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. So let's talk for a few minutes about being stressed out. I want to let you know I've got some good resources here. According to WebMD, There are more than a few consequences of having long-term stress in your life, including mental health problems, cardiovascular disease. I worry about that all the time. I'm sorry. Skin and hair problems, obesity, gastrointestinal problems. We don't want to talk too much about those. Sometimes the things that we stress out about are serious. They're real situations we find ourselves in. Sometimes we just worry about things that will never, ever happen. It's kind of like the patient in the mental hospital who was holding his ear close to the wall, listening intently. The attendant finally approached him and shh, said the patient, beckoning him to come over. The attendant puts his ear up against the wall for a long time. I can't hear a thing, he said. Well, no, replied the patient. It's been like that all day. See, sometimes the things we worry about are things that are actually never, ever going to happen. I don't know if you realize that or not. I just realized that last year about things that, you know, it's kind of like I've been worrying about this thing for so long and it never happens. Stress and worry work against your body. When Beethoven was passing away, he was buried in the churchyard. A couple days later, the town drunk was walking through the cemetery and he heard some strange noise coming from the area where Beethoven was buried. Terrified, the drunk ran and got the priest to come and listen to it. The priest bent close to the grave and he heard some faint, unrecognizable music coming from the grave. Frightened, the priest ran and got the town magistrate. When the magistrate arrived, he bent his ear to the grave, listened for a moment, and he said, yes, that's Beethoven's Ninth Symphony being played backwards. He listened to it a little longer. Well, there's the Eighth Symphony, and it's backwards too. There's the Seventh, the Sixth, the Fifth. Suddenly, the realization kind of dawned on what happened. And he stands up and he addresses the crowd that had gathered at the cemetery. He says, my fellow citizens, there's nothing to worry about. It's just Beethoven decomposing. Henry gave me a thumbs up. That was good. That's good. That's good. Because that, my friends, is what stress will do to you. It'll help you decompose. It will tear you apart. Corrie ten Boom wrote, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. See, that's what your worrying does to you, my friends. I have some things that we can do to help lower our stress, again, from WebMD.
You know those people who always seem to be smiling? What's their secret? Turns out a lot of the smiles come from saying sayonara to stress. Want in on that action? Well, here are three ways to stress less so you can smile more. First up, play your stress away. Why should kids have all the fun? Your boss might not let everyone out for recess, but you can find 15 minutes every day to do something you really enjoy. Go to a driving range, play ping pong, cards, or board games. Just keep it friendly. Remember, winning isn't everything. Number two, give it up for pet power. Have you ever seen anyone looking stressed when playing with an adorable puppy? Neither have we. Interacting with animals has been proven to lower stress in almost everyone. Simply petting a dog or a cat lowers your blood pressure considerably and reduces levels of the stress-causing hormone cortisol. So pet your pooch. Don't have a pet? Borrow a friend's or visit a local shelter for some much-needed cuddle time. And the number one way to stress less? Laugh it off. How does laughter love thee? Let us count the ways. Laughter fills your body and lungs with oxygen. It makes your brain release Mr. and Mrs. Happy hormones, the endorphins. It bolsters your immune system and helps you, well, be well. It also helps your brain release natural pain relievers and may even stop painful muscle spasms. It's true, he who laughs best stresses less. So learn to play, adopt a stray, and laugh away. You'll feel great and it will show.
Now, as those are all great things. Those are good things. But as believers, we've actually got something that's even above and beyond that we have available to us. We have prayer. Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes this to the Philippians. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." One of the things that drives our anxieties is fear. That's what makes me worry. I'm afraid of things. In God's eyes, the opposite of fear is trust. And that's what ought to be happening when we pray. Isaiah wrote, "I will trust and not be afraid." I will trust and not be afraid. God wants us to learn to trust Him with the things that are causing our anxiety. It's putting the issue into His hands, learning to let go of it, trusting Him that He will answer your prayer. That doesn't mean that we won't have a part in changing things. That doesn't mean that He's not going to want me to get up and do something. But it starts by you putting it in His hands. Suppose you're at work or at school, and you got this incredibly difficult situation that has just been thrown into your lap. And let's just suppose you have a nice boss or a nice teacher. And you go up to them and you say, I don't know what to do with this. And they reply, "Don't worry about it. I'll take it from here." Now, how would that make you feel? The stress would kind of like, well, you got somebody way bigger than a boss or a teacher. God's got this. Learn to put it in His hands. Even if it's just for a minute at a time, put it in His hands. Jesus goes on to say in verse 23, "Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." Life is more than food. Now, back in chapter 12, verse 15, just a few verses earlier, Jesus had said that your life was more than your stuff. Now He's saying that your life is more than your food.
Gotta be on your game today, honey.
You bet.
Nice move, Brittany. Nice move.
It's a mom commercial.
Tyler look a little slow. Maybe we should just get the drive through. Well, kids are what they eat.
Introducing great-tasting Pediasure Sidekicks from the number one pediatrician-recommended brand, with 7 grams of protein and 3 grams of fiber in every bottle. New Pediasure Sidekicks, an extra kick of nutrition.
I've watched that like a million times. How'd they do that? How'd they find a kid shaped like a donut? Now... Yeah. Now, actually what Jesus is saying, that you are more than what you eat. You're not just what you eat, you're more than what you eat. In Jesus' day, it was thought that eating the wrong things could damage your soul. But Jesus said, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. And don't get me wrong. It's important that you eat well. It's important that you watch what you eat. Absolutely. But it doesn't defile you before God. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. Life is more than food. He also says the body is more than clothing. So if you end up wearing the same outfit as somebody else, you know, it's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the world. It just isn't. The body is more than clothing. Verse 24, "Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the bird?" Now, I said, consider the ravens. The Greek word for ravens is korax, which can be a raven, but it also includes the entire family of crows. Don't you love crows? No, not really. And in fact, actually, ravens in Leviticus 11:15 are considered unclean animals. I get that. They're just like the dirtiest animals in the world, you know, that dead raccoon or something. You know, they're picking away at the thing. It's just like gross. And yet, God feeds them. You see the contrast? Even dirty, unclean animals. God feeds them. We started, you know, I'm telling you about my hummingbird. You know, with the nest in the back, and we're still watching her, still watching. She keeps adding eggs to the nest. I don't know how many she's going to come up with, but I decided to help out a little bit. So I hung up a couple hummingbird feeders, and then I also hung up one of those bird seed feeders, and now we've got all kinds of birds coming into our yard. And I was thinking today, you know, birds are kind of dirty little creatures, aren't they? Just, I wonder if I did a good thing doing that. I don't know. And yet God feeds them. God takes care. You might think that you're unclean, that you're dirty, unworthy. You know, God doesn't mean God's not going to take care of you. He says they have, these ravens have neither storehouse nor barn. Now keep in mind, Jesus just told a story. The guys at the men's retreat, you just missed this. This was last week. Jesus told this parable about this rich man whose crops were overflowing. So he said, oh, what shall I do? I just have so much. I know I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. He uses the same word here. He said, look, the ravens don't have barns. They don't have storehouses. And yet God feeds them. That's not what ravens do. He says, how much more value are you than the birds? See, God takes care of crows. And you're kind of more important to God than a crow. If God feeds the crows, he will take care of you. He will take care of you. And he says, verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? There are some folks who are actually kind of unhappy with their height, and they wish that they were taller. I feel that's just the way it is. There are ways around this. I found this helpful, so you can take notes on this. This is a helpful thing.
Hi there, my name's Dave, and I'm very excited. I just got my step-ups in the mail, and I had to send you this quick video to thank you for such an amazing product. Now, I'm about 5'5", 5'6", and that can be difficult. I am in a place of a business where I'm working with mostly men, and I'm one of the shorter ones in the office. And height is really about self-esteem, especially professionally, how people perceive you. So an extra couple inches absolutely does not hurt.
So I see you stick it in your shoe, and you're taller. That's interesting. I didn't realize they could do that. That's interesting. Now, Jesus talks about a cubit. That's about 18 inches. So he's not talking about something to add an inch or two to your height. He's saying, and he's not even talking about shoe lifts. He says, look, by worrying, are you going to grow 18 inches? Can you do that? Is there anybody in this room can do it? Raise your hand. Can anybody grow 18 inches taller just by worrying? I'm waiting for you. Anybody? Well, no, of course not. And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? Verse 26, he says, if then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Now, I hope I'm not going to run over on time, because I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail and tell you something that was in my notes that's not in my notes, that's on the cutting room floor. See, some translations don't say add one cubit to your stature. Some say add a moment to the length of your life or something like that. Some of your translations will have something like that. And that has to do with this word for stature. Could be the length of somebody's life, or it could be their height. It could be either. But I kind of have to go with the height because of the whole rest of the passage. He weaves in little Greek hints that tells you that he's talking about how tall you are. For example, in verse 26, he says, if you're not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? The word he uses for least, elakistos, means smallest or least. It's what we call a superlative. And it's a superlative of the word for short. So in other words, it's not just short. It's not shorter, but it's shortest. So he's saying, literally, if you're not able to do the shortest thing, it just seems a little, I'm sorry, those of us who are not as tall as some of you sitting in the back, you know, maybe we're not as tall as some of you, but he just kind of doing these little digs at us, you know. He says, if you're not able to do the shortest, why are you so anxious about the rest? Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you Even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Here's another one of those hints. Consider the lilies, how they grow. Now, Jesus first said, consider the ravens. Now, he wants us to consider the lilies. And the word he uses for grow, auxano, means to cause to grow, to increase, to become greater. So he's talking about the lilies. Just watch the lilies. They grow. You might not be able to grow by just worrying, but watch the lilies. They grow. They grow taller. Bigger, you know. He says they neither toil nor spin. You don't see lilies working very hard. You don't see them spinning, like taking in the wool and turning it into thread and weaving it into cloth and all of that. I got to stop here, though, and talk about hard work. Because over the years, I've seen people take these principles and misuse them and twist them. Does this mean that we shouldn't toil or spin? Does this mean I don't need to have a job because God will take care of me? This was a problem that was going on in the Thessalonican church, the Thessalonian church. There were some people who decided that they didn't need to work and they would just live off of the help from the church. And Paul writes this. He writes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received from us. This disorderly is talking about the people that won't work. He says, withdraw from them. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, follow our example. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now, the word for labor, kapios, it means to work hard, to work up a sweat, to work till you're ready to drop dead. That's the same word that is translated toil in our verse. Paul says, look, buddy, you know, folks, we have a reputation of being hard workers. Paul was a tent maker, and if the church couldn't support him, no problem. He went to work. He worked hard. He says, verse 9, not because we do not have authorities. We could have ordered you to pay us, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, this isn't talking about people who are disabled, people who can't work. That's not what we're talking about. But when you have the ability, you are able to work, and you don't, then the Bible has a simple rule. You don't work, you don't eat. Hard work is a good thing. It's part of how God wants to work through us. He wants us to work hard. Hard work is a good thing. Now, he mentions Solomon. He says, I say to you, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like the lilies. When Solomon was one of the most impressive people that ever lived. And when the Queen of Sheba met Solomon for the first time, she was blown away with how awesome everything was all around Solomon. And yet when it comes down to it, what Solomon had is nothing compared to the flowers out in the field. I mean, take a walk. Right now is the best time to see all the flowers because, man, oh, man, they're blooming and it's beautiful out there. Absolutely beautiful. Verse 28, if then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? The word, there's one word that's translated little faith, oligopistos. Means trusting too little, to have little faith. Sometimes you and I get this idea that God is only going to work for me if I have great faith. But look what Jesus says here. He says, look, if God takes care of the flowers out in the field, don't you think he'll take care of you? O you of great faith? No, O you of little faith. Jesus promises that God will take care even those of us who have little faith. He's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of you. You're more valuable than grass. Verse 29, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. The nations of the world seek after these things. I kind of wonder if there isn't a little bit of a dig here at the fellow that came up to Jesus earlier in the day that said, divide the inheritance. Because that man was from the crowd. And Jesus is saying, look, this is what the world does. When your life is consumed with worrying over things, friend, he's saying that you're acting like an unbeliever. You're acting as if God doesn't exist, because he does. He says, your Father knows that you need these things. See, when we worry, we worry as if God doesn't know about us. But he does. He does. Doesn't he? Doesn't he? Yes, he does. Now, we're in church, so it's easy to say that. But you go home today, and you're up late at night worrying, remember this. He knows. Shoot, we even pray as if God doesn't know. You know, because so many times when I hear us praying, you know, we're praying, we're informing God. You know, I want to let you know, God, today at 10 o'clock, you know what my boss said? You wouldn't believe what my boss said. And God's saying, what, I wasn't there? Huh? Your Father knows. He knows. Doesn't that bring at least a little bit of peace, knowing he knows? He knows. He says, verse 31, and we'll end here, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek the kingdom of God. Sounds just like Matthew 6:33, because it is just like Matthew 6:33. In fact, this whole section is duplicated in the Sermon on the Mount, just taught at a different time in a different place. Seek the kingdom of God. And I want to end here with this, talking about priorities. Talking about priorities. Because Jesus said, you need to seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. You need to seek the kingdom of God. A great discussion starter for small groups, we used to do this, small groups, is to ask each person the question, you know, if your house was burning, what would you grab on the way out the door? That's a great thing. That's a great, great discussion starter, isn't it? You know, just to get to find out what people value in life. And you have to, and when you're in a Christian group, you have to say, and of course you'll say your Bible. Yes, okay. We'll just have that as a token. But just tell me, what else would you grab on the way out the door? In 2011, a photographer named Foster Huntington launched a website. I think it's called aburninghouse.com or something like that. And he asked people to post pictures of the items that they would take. Here's some of the pictures. There's all kinds of pictures up there of what people have said they would take. One person said they would bring Sherlock's hat, a photo album, and a sketchbook. Okay. Another person said they'd bring a gun, a computer, phone, wallet, camera, and the puppy. You bring the puppy. And we wouldn't leave the puppy. Someone else said, you know, an electric guitar, skateboard, cell phone, a book they haven't finished reading, a camera, a flower cap, and grandpa's glasses. You know, so what would you bring? What would you grab if the house was on fire? Now, it's one thing to think about the stuff that's important to you, but I want you to go a little deeper than stuff with me this morning. Long before GPS, satellites, cell phones, ancient mariners used to navigate the seas at night by using the North Star as their primary point of reference. They would at least know where north was. And all through the night, I don't know if you realize this about the North Star, if you were to take a time-lapse photography, and in fact, this is slightly a time-lapse photography because you can kind of notice that this is the North Star, and everything around it has a slight blur to it. That's because if you set up your tripod and you stick it up there for a couple of minutes, everything else is rotating because of the Earth rotating, just like the sun. Everything else follows the path of the sun. except the North Star, because it's the fixed point. It doesn't change. So wherever you are, it stays the same. You know where North is. And if you know where the North Star is, if you know how to locate Polaris in the constellation Ursa Minor, well, then you know where at least where North is. We had a discussion that was it breakfast? We were, you know, my father-in-law was. We were curious, where is North? We were down in La Jolla for the day, and we didn't know. And so David and I whipped out our phones because you know the iPhone's got a compass on it. Did you know that it's got a compass? It even tells you the elevation and your GPS coordinates. That's absolutely amazing. I should show you another. This is what the sky looks like if you were to take time lapse. See, everything else moves, but the North Star stays fixed. It stays fixed. So, here's the issue. What's the North Star in your life? How do you navigate life? What are the priorities in your life? Because that's going to shape your decisions. And we have lots of things that are not so bad, but you know, sometimes it's the issue of safety. I want to always make the safe choice. Some of us, it's all about finances. I'm always going to think about my finances when I'm making decisions. Others of us, whether we like to admit it or not, I want to do whatever I should do so that people will like me. That's the way some of us, if we have to be brutally honest with ourselves, that's why we make these decisions. I'm wearing this because I want somebody to like me. That's why I got to dress like them. For some of us, it's the addiction. And I want to say, well, I'm fighting the addiction, but to be brutally honest, the reason I make certain decisions in my life is because this addiction is driving me to do this. I want more and more and more and more of this. Some of us, it's the family. It's all about the family. That's not always a bad thing. That can be a wonderful thing. Some of us, it's the friendships, the relationships that we have. Friend, I just want to leave you with this today. See, Jesus wants to be your North Star. His kingdom, your North Star. That of all the things that are important to you in your life, that this would be the first priority. That I would be seeking His kingdom. I would be concerned about advancing His kingdom. This choice I'm about to make, is this furthering God's kingdom or is this furthering my kingdom? Have I even been thinking about God in this equation? He wants you to be thinking beyond this life and to be thinking about heaven. Some of us, when you start getting to be my age, it's actually a little bit too late when you're getting to be my age to be thinking about this. But some people, they make the whole focus of their life is retirement. You know, you can tell the age of the people who watch TV shows when you see all the retirement commercials. You know, the TV shows I watch, that's all about retirement commercials. So I'm up on all that kind of stuff. But some people, that's their whole goal in life, is they're shooting for retirement. And please, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But there ought to be something a whole lot bigger that's past retirement. Well, nothing's past retirement. I mean, after you retire, you die. Exactly. Heaven is past retirement. Are you laying up treasures in heaven? Are you thinking about bringing a few people with you to heaven? Because that might change some of your decisions. See, God wants to take care of you. You put Him first, and you know what? He's going to take care of the rest. Let's pray, and we're going to have communion this morning. And so if I get the folks who are going to help out with communion to come up, and how about if the rest of us take a few minutes preparing our hearts, getting ready for communion. Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who loves us. And we don't even have to question that when we think about what you did on the cross. Lord, that you loved us so much that you died to pay for our sins. We are in awe of love like that. Oh God, how grateful we are for your work in our lives. Father, I know that there may even be some here this morning who have never taken that most important step in their life, and that is opening their heart to you. Because friend, the Bible says without Jesus, we do have a problem. And the problem is that our sin, all of our sin, all of us sin. But our sin keeps us from God, and it will keep us from heaven. And God loved you so much that he gave Jesus for us so that Jesus would die and pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven and that we can know God. And friend, I pray that today is the day that you would open up your heart. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. And if you're ready to make a change in your life, and you're beginning to realize you need God, then I would encourage you to pray a simple prayer with me. It goes something like this. Dear God, I need you. I'll admit, I think I need a lot of other things. But I'm beginning to realize that above all, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I ask God that I've done wrong things. And I ask that you would forgive me. Would you come into my life? Would you help me to turn from my sins? And help me to turn to follow you. Thank you. Thank you for hearing me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.